One of the relatively unknown names in missions history is the Scottish missionary William Chalmers Burns. Burns was a young man ordained to the gospel ministry in 1839. First 7 years of his ministry took place in Scotland and England, and the Lord used him in a great way to bring about awakening in the local churches. But in 1846, he sailed for China as the first missionary under the English Presbyterian Board of Missions, and he subsequently labored in that field with very little visible results for the next 20 years. In 1868, in that far-flung frontier, with almost nothing to show externally for his years of ministry, he died. But his last words were an echo of what we have seen to be the worship in Revelation 5, just before the Lord begins the events of the coming period of tribulation. Burns looked up to heaven and said to the Lord, "Thine be the kingdom and the glory and the power forever." And then he said, "Amen," and he went into the presence of the Lord. Now that's been over 150 years ago. And from that time until this morning, many gospel agencies, many mission boards, have taken the message of salvation to nearly all the nations of the world. There's been a tremendous advance in missions in the last century and a half. But in spite of all that effort, the world's nations this morning will still not acknowledge the King of heaven and earth. So what will it take for them to finally bow the knee? Well, the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that the ascended Christ must reign. This is a divine necessity. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. In other words, he's reigning this morning. Okay, he has a spiritual kingdom, and all who have accepted the terms of pardon offered in the gospel have subjected themselves to his reign. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But the scripture tells us that the day is coming when there will be 7 years of cataclysmic events set into motion, called the tribulation, in which he will also be reigning, and his ultimate goal at that time will be to place all of his enemies under his feet. However, this will not take place in a one-time squashing of all opposition. Instead, you may recall from last time that Revelation 3:10 reveals the purpose of the tribulation to be an hour of supreme testing, testing that will come upon all who dwell on the earth. It is a testing that will result in immense pressure. That's the word translated as tribulation in our Bibles. It will squeeze people to the bursting point. Now, God intends for this testing to squeeze different groups of people on the earth. The first group involves the nation of Israel. This is what we studied last time. God will pressure that nation through his use of the other Gentile nations of the world until she finally acknowledges the Messiah that she has rejected for all of these centuries. But just as it was in the Old Testament when God used Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and finally Rome to pressure that nation, so in the future, when he uses the nations, he will do what he did to those Old Testament nations. You say, what did God do? Well, he used those nations to judge his people, but then he judged them. So I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 2. And I want to spend our time today in dealing with how God will test and pressure the Gentile nations during the tribulation on his way to putting all of his enemies under his feet. We've looked at this psalm a number of times before, but we really cannot sufficiently appreciate this without knowing something of world history from God's viewpoint. See, there's only, you remember, there's only two passages in the Word of God that are essential in order to grasp world history since the flood. And what you have in this passage is the whole sequence of events that characterize the period of the flood right through to the second coming of Christ, which ends in the millennium. It's all condensed there in just a few stanzas. And what we have in the first stanza is the first point of today's message about God testing the nations during the tribulation. Those first three verses reveal to us that from God's viewpoint, the nations of the world have raged against his government since their inception. Now, the historical background of this is found in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, which is the other passage that you need to know, by the way. So I want to quickly work through these chapters and just kind of jog your memory as to what's in them. When the flood had finished its destruction and there was dry ground again, God commanded Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and once again fill the earth. Well, Noah had three sons, and the next chapter of Genesis tells us that all the nations of the earth were fathered by those sons. You have this whole table of nations in Genesis 10. But as they developed into all the branches of various people groups, there was very quickly a deliberate disobedience to the divine commandment to fill all the earth. The record of that is in chapter 11, where these people said to themselves, "We need to unite around this great structure that we're going to build, a tower. And we'll do this lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, at that point, God has one of two choices to make. Okay, he could either do what he did with the flood and destroy the earth's population again, or he could just let them destroy themselves, which is precisely what happens when human nature is released from the restrictions of God. And incidentally, I think this is what we're seeing happen in America right now. Of course, God knew that their collusion together would create a critical mass, which would then accelerate their corruption and ultimately destroy themselves. So to slow things down, he actually chose to do the gracious thing and confuse them linguistically. He altered their speech so that they could no longer communicate with one another and conspire against his divine decree. And that basically ended up scattering them across that part of the world. Now, ever since then, Psalm 2, 1 to 3 tells us that the nations have raged and plotted a vain thing. They've taken counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah, and their efforts are given in verse 3 as breaking the divine bonds in pieces and casting away God's own cords from them. Now, the commentary on how that takes place and how it's taken place in history is in Romans 1. Of course, most people today are largely unaware of the raging of the nations against God. In fact, you know, to the average man, it often looks as if the nations really want to please God. Because after all, everyone's trying to bring in a society of peace. People are trying to do good to their neighbors. And that's what it appears to be when you see all of the social programs and the practice of common law and so many treaties that are in place to protect human rights and bring about peace. I mean, how could God be displeased with all of that? Well, Romans 1 lifts the lid and tells us exactly what has been going on historically. And it tells us in stages. So first of all, it says that mankind has suppressed the truth that God has given to him. And the primary truth that they have suppressed is the knowledge that he is the true and living God. So second step, what men have done is fill that vacuum by exchanging the glory of God for idols, wooden and stone images that look like birds and beasts and creeping things on the earth. I mean, they've literally exchanged the glorious knowledge of God for these shameful and demeaning objects of worship. So God has responded to that, as men have given themselves over to sensual worship, which is a worship governed by their senses. They have to have this object that they can see and feel and so on. It's sensual, right? God has turned them over to moral sensuality. He has delivered them over to the lusts of their hearts, Romans 1:24. Well, the nations didn't respond to that, and this is the case really with any nation. What's gone on historically has gone on in any nation that rejects the knowledge of God. God delivers them over to sensuality when it does not repent. And then he releases it fourthly to unnatural sensuality. That's what you have in Romans 1:26. That's exactly the stage that we're being released to now in Australia. In fact, I would argue that we are probably even in the final stage. In verse 28, when people still won't respond to the spread of unnatural sensuality, and so God releases them to a reprobate mind. A reprobation refers to someone who is devoid of the capability to make right moral judgments. When God releases someone to a mind of reprobation, he can no longer see straight. It isn't just that he's resisting what is right. He's got right and wrong reversed, and he argues for it. And this is what we're seeing in our society today. This is what characterizes millennials. This is the history of the world. That's why Romans 1 is the divine commentary of what God just states in Psalm 2, 1 to 3. It's the suppression of the truth, the exchange of the glory of God for the shame of idols, the release to moral lusting, and then to unnatural morality, and finally to a reprobate mind. Now, all of us, before God graciously came and spoke to us, was somewhere in that process individually. You can thank God for his grace in shedding the light of the glory of his own being in the face of Jesus Christ right into your heart, and for bringing you to the knowledge of the truth, and then drawing you to himself until finally, of your own will, you gave in to his will. You bowed your knee to Christ, and you accepted the pardon that's offered by our loving Lord. But then there's one more characteristic of the nations and their rebellion against God that we also need to recover in order to really understand the tribulation. And that is this, that historically, the Gentile nations have not only raged against God, but there is one nation that they have traditionally despised. Now, this is so much the case that even secular historians talk about and write about and wonder at the hatred of the world toward the Jew. How do you explain that? Well, lost people who don't accept the scripture explain the world's hatred of the Jew in very superficial terms. You've probably heard some of these. They talk about the arrogance of the Jew. They talk about the exclusivity of the Jews. I mean, they're known to be quite proud as the people of God, and the rest of us are just Gentile dogs. In some cases, they resent the economic dominance of the Jew or the supremacy over certain sectors of the economy. Sometimes they circulate rumors about Jewish plots and conspiracies that take over the world. And of course, wherever the gospel is gone, nominal Christians often express hatred for the Jews because it was his ancestors who crucified Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation that the world knows. But again, one of the joys of being a believer is that you have a Bible to explain things. And we've already briefly surveyed Revelation 12, which says that the world's hatred of the Jew is simply satanic. It's demonic. There's a fallen angel, Lucifer, who rebelled against the God of heaven. And in Revelation 12, it talks about this woman who stands for the nation Israel, with this serpent standing and waiting for her to bear the son who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then it says that he tried to devour her son. But of course, her son was caught up in heaven. So ever since, he's been fierce in his fury against that woman. It's a demonic thing. That's how the scripture explains it to us. Now, God will eventually judge these raging nations through his reigning son. But he will use those nations first to pressure his people. So while he is pressuring Israel through the international hatred of the Gentiles, until he finally squeezes out of that little group of people, a third of them, who will look on him whom they have pierced, and finally recognize that all of these centuries they've been rejecting the Messiah, while God is doing that through the nations, he's also going to rain down on those nations a series of cataclysmic judgments that will pressure them as well and finally deal with the rage of those people. Now, The future that he has in mind is exactly what you have described in Psalm 2. So I want to call your attention now to verse 6. God says to these nations, I have installed my king. All right, so there's a king over all the earth, and he, the Son, you can see in verse 7, declares for us the decree of God to him. God said to this individual, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Now we know from previous studies that God the Father begot God the Son at the resurrection. The book of Acts makes it clear that begetting in those verses is talking about bringing to life. And God the Father brought the Son to life after he died on the cross as the crucified Messiah. Now, when he did so, he was declaring to the nations that this is a king whose government you cannot obstruct. In fact, you remember that after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, now I've got all authority in heaven and on earth. It's a universal authority. It's given to me. So now you go and disciple all the nations and indoctrinate them to do all things that I have what? That I have commanded you. You see, he's giving out commands to all the nations. Why? Well, because he's the king. Now, that's what missions is all about. It's carrying the knowledge of this individual. It's the indoctrination of his commands to all the nations. Yet here we are, over 150 years away from people like William Chalmers Burns, who gave his life to carry out that commission, and still the nations have not responded. So what is God going to do? Well, he tells us in verse 9, he will use his son to break those nations with an iron rod. Have any of you ever been hit with a cricket bat? How did it feel? What about a rod of iron? That'll be the tribulation, because that statement in verse 9 is quoted three times in the book of Revelation, chapters 2, 12, and 19, and every time it comes from the Son of God. Now, that brings me then to the second point of the message today. We understand now a little bit about the rage of the nations against God and his government since their inception, and this has always been going on. Yet God, in his mercy, has chosen not to just destroy them, but even when he's releasing them to destroy themselves, he's still sending his servants with the news of the gospel. But the day is coming, point two, when God is going to raise the rod through his son, and all the nations will be tested concerning what they depend upon. Now, this is really important to understand. It isn't just that God is going to judge them. He's actually going to test what they have historically relied upon. I mean, for all of these centuries, if they've been rejecting the God who provides everything, what have they been relying on instead? Well, God's going to test their reliance. So what are they relying on? Well, this morning, there's about 220 or so nations in the world and other population centers that aren't national. And almost all of them have a single religion that is dominant numerically. For example, there's one nation in the world that's primarily Shintoist. Believers have been sending missionaries to that country for a long time, and it's hardly even made a dent. Over 85% of the population of that country still bows down before false conceptions of deity. That is Japan. There are three nations in the world today that are predominantly Hindu. One of them has one of the largest population centers in the world, India, with over 1 billion people, and they are idolaters. They are polytheists. They have never accepted the true God of heaven. There are 10 nations in the world that are predominantly Buddhist. I've seen people engage in that worship. I'll never forget being in China at a Buddhist temple and watching these people light candles and burn incense and bow down before this fat-bellied, grinning God, sometimes several stories high. It's sick. They're exchanging the glory of God for things that are fashioned with their own hands, and the things they are fashioning are grotesque. Well, there are 10 nations in the world like that this morning. There are 50 nations in the world that are predominantly Muslim today. These people cry out every day, There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They bow 5 times a day and say that. 50 nations. Now, God is going to use those nations to pressure one nation, but God is going to pressure those nations as well in order to deliver his own people from their hands. In fact, in the last great deliverance of Israel, he's going to do what he did in his first great deliverance of that nation. Right? His first deliverance, as you know, was from Egypt. And what did God do through those plagues? Well, you have the divine consequence expressed really well by Moses' father-in-law. And it was all over, and the people had come out. And Jethro said to Moses, after he heard what God had done, and he said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." And you know, of course, that nearly every one of the plagues was a plague that actually attacked an Egyptian deity right in the stronghold of its supposed powers. So it was proved that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And what was true of God's first deliverance of that nation will be true of God's last deliverance of that nation. He will rain down his wrath upon those nations, and he will test their false gods and idols on which they are relying. So what will happen? Well, I want you to turn now to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, here's one of the Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament that we noted in the last few messages. You remember that in the New Testament, this 7-year period of time is referred to as the tribulation, but in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Day of the Lord, an expression that's also used in the New Testament. Okay, well, here's one of these Day of the Lord passages. I want to begin reading with verse 12. It says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." That's something that's never happened yet. Okay? Everyone who is proud, everyone who is lofty will be brought low. Verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." You say, well, what about all those gods and deities and idols on which the nations rely? Next verse. "That the idols he shall utterly abolish." Now, how's that going to happen? "They," or the men, "shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" So they will cast those idols away from them in that day. And of course, this reference to their hiding is exactly what Revelation 6 talks about, when men will hide themselves and cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of the one on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So in Psalm 2, "The nations have been raging against he who sits on the throne and against his anointed, but the day will come when they will call on the very rocks to hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, and they will hurl these detestable, useless idols from them in that day." So don't you think that God has pressured them in that day and is testing their reliance on those creations of wood and stone? That's part of the world. But what else do men rely upon in this world? Well, of the 220 nations on the earth, there's 120 of them who do not, for the most part, worship idols, nor do they call God Allah. Instead, there's 120 nations that call themselves Christian. 52 of them, or about a quarter, have a population which is 85% at least Roman Catholic. But in addition to that, take a country like America into consideration, where 7% claim to be born again and evangelical. Actually, a third of the adults in that country claim to be born again, but not evangelical, which doesn't make any sense at all to me, but that's what the studies say. Another third claim they're not born again and they're not evangelical, but they are Christian, which also doesn't make any sense to me. That's two-thirds of the adults in the USA identifying as Christian and yet not born again or evangelical. Now, what is going to happen during the tribulation to those people who have been what we would call nominally Christian or Christian in name only? For years, there have been people like this. They gather in places of worship. Sometimes they even sing and dance and worship in the name of Jesus, although many of their praise songs have to do with how he will provide for them materially and socially and psychologically and so on. And you know, they may do many good works in Jesus' name. In other words, he is what they appear to be relying upon. But what will happen in the tribulation of people like that, many of whom were not really born again, or they claimed to be born again, but did not entirely receive the evangel or the gospel, the good news? What will happen to the habits and viewpoints of those people? Well, here's the second thing on which people rely that will be tested in those days. The nations will be tested regarding their reliance on what is no God, an idol. And there will also be many whose nominal Christianity will be tested. Now, turn with me to Matthew 24. There's a section in the Olivet Discourse that may be confusing to you. And I just want to spend a moment with it this morning because it reveals this exact point that nominal Christianity really will be tested. I mean, do we believe that there are many who are relying upon the name of Christ with buildings dedicated to his worship, and yet filled with people who really don't know the Lord at all? Well, in Matthew 24:6, the Lord is answering the question about when the end will come. All right, so he describes many frightening events in verses 6 to 7, and then he cautions them not to think that this is the end, because these things are really just the beginning of sorrows. But when all of that is taking place on earth, and that kind of pressure is being exerted, people are looking for an answer, then verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, who is the you here? Who is hated of all nations because of my name? Well, I think you evidently have two groups here. You have the Jewish people, and particularly those Jews who accept that Jesus is truly the Messiah during the tribulation. But then you also have people who call on the name of the Lord among the Gentile nations as well. So note verse 10, and then many, many of those people who are not truly regenerated. Now, how do I know that? Because many will fall away. They will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Love for what? Well, within the context, it's their professed love for Christ. You know, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when he says that the emergence of the man of sin and the beginning of the great part of the day of the Lord cannot occur until there is an apostasy first. What is an apostasy? It refers to pulling back from a position that someone once held. So can you imagine this happening in those terrible days? And especially, you know, after the midpoint of those 7 years, when the man of sin puts immense pressure on people to accept him as deity. The result will be a great falling away from a supposed profession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It will be a great apostasy. In other words, What people rely on will be tested during those years. So do they rely on an idol? Well, that's going to be tested. Do they rely on a nominal profession of Christ? Well, that's going to be tested. God will pressure the nations regarding their allegiances. And that brings me to this one, thirdly. Everything else in which men have placed their confidence and faith will be tested in that day. Now, isn't that true? When you read what is explained in the Old Testament as well as in Revelation, it becomes apparent that every single thing that men put their confidence in will be tested in that day. And what do people rely on today? To what do they ascribe almost their worship or their devotion? What are they offering to this thing because it gives them a sense of security? Get something in mind, all right? In that day, men's wealth will be removed from them. I mean, their banks will go bust. Their investments will fail. The stock market will plummet. Their social programs will be broken. The best economists will have no answer. The European Economic Union will have no solution. The military and nuclear arsenals of the powerful will fail. Their scientists and inventors are not going to have any solutions. Their educators and intellectuals will be totally baffled. Their healthcare professionals and World Health Organizations and pharmaceutical companies, they just won't be able to cope. And their political leaders will be left without anything to offer. And when I say those things, let me just clarify that I'm not suggesting that coronavirus is the end of the world. But you know what? At the very least, I think it is a microcosm of what will happen in the end times. I mean, just one virus taking 2% of the infected in death has practically brought the industry and economy of the world to its knees. So imagine the state of the nations when the events described in the tribulation begin to happen. I think it's fascinating that we spent so much time and attention in recent decades making the world so much smaller. And by that I mean everything is so networked, everything is so dependent on everything else. For example, if millions of acres of forest burn in Australia, well, the insurance rates of all Australians go up. I mean, I didn't see anything on fire, nothing of mine caught light. My insurance rates go up. The people in Western Australia, they were far removed from the bushfires. But that's the nature of our society. Tall buildings topple as a tsunami falls all over Japan. Well, that affects Wall Street, half a world away. Since 9/11. Our efforts in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria have cost taxpayers billions of dollars. And of course, everyone's aware of the fault lines in the earth and what's inevitable from a secular viewpoint there. You know, I was looking at a report given by a summit at Cornell University on the economic consequence of earthquakes. Economists concluded that the economic cost of earthquakes and other natural disasters is continually rising, and the potential future losses are staggering. The existing federal machinery, they write, for providing assistance for these disasters is reaching the point where it will no longer work. Well, in those future days of tribulations, nobody will have any answer. It's disaster after disaster, it's national bankruptcies. There's not going to be enough JobKeeper payments to make a difference. There'll be diseases with multiplied plagues and epidemics and fires and earthquakes and droughts and crop failures and plagues of insects and civil wars and regional conflicts and world crises. And the whole world community is going to be in an international state of disaster. And we've all just experienced a microcosm of this happening in the past few months. And when that happens, in the agony of what appears to be their final destruction and the ultimate demise of all civilization as men have known it, in that hour, Satan will offer them, at their most vulnerable point, his master deception. an individual, someone satanically empowered, so that he actually produces signs and wonders and miracles for all to see. This individual will deceive, just like Pharaoh's magicians appeared to rival God's powers in that first deliverance of the nation Israel. This individual will counterfeit God's own miraculous works. Truly, this being will be Satan's masterpiece. And that brings me to this lastly in our consideration of how the tribulation will test the nations. Right, so far, we've surveyed the whole world's history from God's viewpoint. It's the raging against his government. However, the gospel is still offered to these people. Missionaries take it to the ends of the earth. We are his ambassadors, but still the nations refuse. They just plunge deeper and deeper in their rejection. So the day will come when the enthroned God will offer the scroll to his son. The son will take the scroll, and the heavenly realm is going to erupt with blessing and honor and glory and power, because you've redeemed us to God by your blood from every nation, tribe, tongue, people on the earth. And then by virtue of his role as the savior of the world, he will begin to break the seals on the scroll, and the tribulation will commence upon all who have rejected him, and the nation Israel will be pressured. And the nations who pressure her will be pressured. And every single thing that they have relied upon will fail them until the masterpiece is offered by the master deceiver. And so lastly, their trust in that ultimate rival to Christ will be tested. When that man of sin appears and does those miraculous works, and when those people bow the knee to him, then their trust in that person will be ultimately tested. 1 John 2:18 says, the Antichrist is coming. Now I thank God I'm not waiting for him. This man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, it says, will oppose all of his rivals and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship. I mean, everything people have ever relied upon, everything they have ever worshipped, will be opposed by him. He will exalt himself above them all. In fact, he will take his seat in the temple of God and display himself as being God. His coming will be in line with the activity of Satan himself, with all power and signs and false wonders. That's a summary of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 and verse 9. And then John writes in Revelation 13:2, this beast, and notice how God characterizes the raging nations having the character of beasts, all right? Well, here's an individual who's going to be one. And John writes, I saw one, and he was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So all of these vicious beasts are combined in the ferocity of this one man. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, I'm sure you've wondered, as I have, how one individual could gain such a mastery over all the people of the world. But don't you see, this is going to be demonic. It's satanic. This is a supernatural power exerted. And so verse 3, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying to themselves, who is like the beast? And the answer is what I've suggested. Nobody is like the beast. I mean, this is Satan's final masterpiece. So who is like him, and who is able to make war with him? So verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship. Everyone? Well, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those people in the book of life will not be pulled in, but everybody else will worship him. So, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what? Well, in that day, what people should hear when their reliance upon that individual is being tested is what we see in Matthew 24:14. What should they hear? I think this is remarkable. Turn to Matthew 24 and I'll show you. It says there that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations at that time. And then the end will come. There will be the giving of the gospel throughout all the earth as a final appeal to submit to the government of God. That is a remarkable testimony to the mercy of God. In fact, the very next chapter of Revelation says that after the man of sin emerges, God is actually going to send an angel. And he's going to fly in mid-heaven and proclaim an eternal gospel to all who dwell on the earth. Imagine that. It's a terrible tribulation, far beyond anything we've ever seen in history. Everything on which people rely is failing. And then in this last supernatural effort of great mercy, an angel is flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel, crying out, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." I mean, is this a merciful God or what? Well, the nations will be tested in all of these ways. All false deities, all nominal Christianity, everything else in which people find their security, their wealth, their social status, their knowledge, and so on. And then finally, their reliance upon an individual who actually presents himself as the exact counterpart to God's King, the Messiah, against whom they have been raging for all of these centuries. Now, when William Chalmers Burns went to be with the Lord in 1868, the kinds of things that we are seeing today in world events would have been a far distant dream. I'm not sure that Burns and people in his generation could even begin to fathom what we've witnessed in the last 70 years. I mean, just think about for a moment the formation of modern Israel alone. I mean, that's an amazing thing. In 1948, for the first time in all of those centuries, there was again a nation of Israel, a nation to be pressured, a nation out of whom to draw a believing remnant. It was just 2 months after I was born, in June of 1967, when Israel was fighting what is known as the Six-Day War. It started in Egypt because Egypt took the initiative to invade Syria with over 100,000 troops and allied herself with Jordan. Syria was about to join them, and so Israel launched a preemptive strike, and the Six-Day War was on. I mean, it all hung in the balances. But on June 7th, you had an event occur that was an impossible dream for Jews since AD 70. For the first time in 1897 years, you had Jews back in control of the old city of Jerusalem. Maybe you've seen the famous images of troops from the Israeli Defense Force holding up their hands in joy before the Wailing Wall. That occurred in 1967, since I've been born. I mean, God is doing something in the earth for that to happen. There's now this nation that is to be pressured. The nations of the world are caught up in all those events in the Middle East. They're inextricably. And in the future, that scroll will be handed to our gracious and loving Savior and Lord. And all of this will be put into motion. And God will bring tribulation upon all who dwell on the earth. Now, my question for you is simply this, as we close. Are you going to be there when that happens? Are you waiting for that? Are you thinking to yourself, you know, when all this starts, I'm just going to call on God and he'll save me in the last moment? Well, I wouldn't take that chance if I were you. I thank the Lord that I know the Savior today. The hymn writer wrote, "Praise the Savior, you who know him, Who can tell how much we owe him? All we gladly have, we yield to him. Now, if that's your heart, if that's the state of your soul today, then you are secure for time and eternity. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have revealed these amazing things to us, things that we cannot even imagine. Thank you that you have ordained that your Son rule the nations. And Father, as you move about this earth, may we get in line with what you're doing. May we be content to be your ambassadors. May we share the good news as we have opportunity. We pray that you would strengthen our faith as we look ahead, as we anticipate what you will do. May we continue to give you the glory through all that we are, and all that we have, all that you've done for us. We ask it in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.